This morning we continue with our series on worship, and I make no apologies at the outset of impressing again upon you the importance of this study by saying that the worship of God is the most important thing that you will have to engage in your life. We've recently had a marriage in our congregation, but the worship of God is more important than getting married. The worship of God is more important than having children. The worship of God is certainly more important than your career choice. And so we need to ask the right questions and have a focus as we work through this series on the importance of getting this subject right. We began by looking at principles of true worship, and then last time we started to look at the parts of true worship. Well, we did and we didn't, because that was another introductory sermon where we distinguished between what we're calling parts or elements of worship, the things that God appoints for worship in his word, and the circumstances of worship, things that we are able to establish by the light of nature and the general principles of God's word, circumstances that facilitate the worship of God, where we meet, when we meet, and such things. Well, having established that, we did say at the end of that message that Scripture clearly identifies the parts of worship to be prayer, the singing of praise, the reading and preaching of the word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then at certain times we would have fasts and vows and things like that. These are the God-appointed parts of worship. What we do then this morning is begin with the first of these, and that is prayer. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be considering this part of worship, prayer. Now, as soon as I say that, you should be impressed by the fact that this is a huge subject, because you find commands to pray, you find examples of prayer and instructions about prayer throughout the Word of God. And so our call to worship this morning, we went to Genesis chapter 4, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Not in the sense that Adam and Eve didn't do that and that Abel didn't do that, but there was a particular social gathering together as people developed and the church of God developed likewise. And worship is described there as calling upon the name of the Lord. Then you find examples such as Moses and Abraham and David and Jesus himself and the apostles. They're praying unto the Lord. And then you've got various portions that instruct us how to pray and what to pray for. The disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." John the Baptist taught his disciples, "You teach us." And Jesus says, "When you pray, pray our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on. It's everywhere in Scripture. And in the Christian life, it ought to be as basic to us as breathing. But what is it? What is prayer? And how does the Word of God regulate prayer? That's what we want to look at this morning. I direct your attention to one portion of God's Word where we find regulation for prayer and a kind of explanation of what it is. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So we're praying according to the will of God. We're praying with the assurance that when we ask, we have the things that we desire when we ask of God. Certain component parts there that instruct us about prayer. What's helpful to us is we have a catechism, and in that catechism we have this question asked and answered. Question 98 of the shorter catechism, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That, of course, is elaborated in the larger catechism, and there are more questions and answers concerning it. I can commend that to your study. But what we're going to do this morning is take the outline of the shorter catechism to answer this question scripturally: what is prayer? First of all, consider the desire of prayer. The desire of prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. If you stop and think about it, that is really the language of sacrifice. The offering up of our desires to God. And it builds upon the New Testament teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ has constituted his people to be priests unto God. In the Old Testament, you had the Aaronic priesthood, and it was a very particular thing and heavily regulated. But the priest was one who was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to God, and he was also to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all the types and shadows of that priesthood, and he opens the way unto God. He takes us into the holy place, and he gives us free access with full assurance through that new and living way that he has consecrated through the rent veil of the heavenly temple. He has made us priests unto God. Now we read that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 6, where God is being extolled for his salvation in Christ. Revelation 1 verse 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Christians are priests. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you'll see that Peter also uses this language of priesthood. And that builds on the Old Testament promise that God would constitute his people a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, what we're saying is related to this. Prayer is an offering up, a spiritual sacrifice, an offering up of our desire unto God. So, children, we're not offering incense, we're not bringing animals, we're not bringing the fruit of the ground, a meat offering, we're not bringing a drink offering. We're bringing the desires of our hearts, and therefore prayer is a heart matter. As New Testament priests, we're bringing the spiritual sacrifice of the desire of our heart to God. Now, God gives us that desire in the first place. And you become conscious of that desire. You desire something, and so you go to God alone because you know that he alone can give you that desire. And you present it to him. Did you notice in our text that we have this interchange of words concerning prayer? 1 John chapter 5. And verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Do you see that? We ask, we petition, we desire. You find the same thing in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, where Jesus is teaching us about prayer. And there in chapter 11 and verse 24, he brings together ask and desire again. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. what things soever ye desire when ye pray. Now, it's a word that means petition and ask, but it's to ask with feeling. We might best describe it as beg. So you find a beggar and he knows he has need. And when he asks you, he's not indifferent to his need. He's begging, he's saying, please, can you give me this thing that I need? Prayer is the offering up of that conscious desire to God. And therefore, prayer is more than words. Please remember that when you come before God in private. And especially when we come before God in public. Prayer is more than words. Jesus warns us, doesn't he? When ye pray, don't pray like the heathen with vain repetitions, because they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. It's a cumulative process. If I can say more, God will hear me. If I can maybe shout louder, God will hear me. It's a feature of false religion and false worship. This whole idea of ritualistic rote prayer. Sadly, it came into Christianity and it finds expression in the Roman Catholic practice of the rosary. I'll say more about what the rosary is later. But for now, just to emphasize that it is a number of beads, and you have an order to the prayer of those beads. On the one hand, they say it's meditative and contemplative, but it's just repetitive. You say one Our Father, and then you say five Hail Marys, and then you say one Our Father, and then 10 Hail Marys, and one Gloria Patri. And over and over and over you go, repeating this prayer. That view of prayer is more of the idea of incantation. That you repeat something over and over and over again, and God's going to be pleased with that and he's going to hear it. It's not sincere and spiritual, conscious supplication. What does Jesus say of the men of his day? Quoting from Isaiah, he says, this people, they're guilty of paying lip service to me. They draw near with their mouth and they honoreth me with their lip, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. From that, I say to you today that you can pray without words. That's interesting. You can pray without words, but you cannot pray without desire. If you try it, all you have is an empty carcass of what the scriptures call prayer. What did we say earlier in Psalm 62, verse 8, that image of prayer? David says, before him pour ye out your heart. Now you can get that, children, can't you? If I was to take this cup of water and simply pour it out, you would understand what that is. We have something that is full, and when it's poured out, it splatters on the floor, and now the vessel is empty. God says, when you pray, pray like that. Take the vessel of your heart and empty it. Empty it in my presence. Now, I said, be careful when you go into the closet that you understand what you're engaging in. And especially when we come into this place of public worship, know what it is that we are engaging in, because we feel terribly here. I say, let us stand and let us seek the Lord together in prayer. And I know it's difficult because it's one voice that's leading you all. And when I'm sitting in the pew, I find it difficult, like you, to follow the person who's praying. And when we come to our midweek meetings and one of you is praying, it's difficult to follow. But that doesn't excuse it. Do you understand that what you have already engaged in this morning is to be the offering up of your desire as a spiritual sacrifice unto God, whereby you lay hold of these petitions and you pour your heart out in them? Children, please understand this. When I say let us pray, I'm not saying please stand and endure for a moment me praying. And so you stand and you look all around you and you fiddle with the chair and you think, okay, in a moment he'll stop and we'll sit down. No, you are praying. You are praying with me. The adults, they do the same thing, but they do it better. They can stand and close their eyes and they don't look like they're as distracted as you are, but they are. We can be. The pouring out of our desire unto God. That is the essence of prayer. Then secondly, we have the direction of prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Unto God. Now, words without desire is not acceptable prayer. But neither is desire of itself acceptable prayer. So on the one hand, some people err because they think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. And on the other hand, we err because we think, well, all I have to be is sincere and authentic and real and desperate in the presence of God and he'll hear me. But the Bible tells us that we need to desire the right things and we need to direct them to the right God and we need to pray in the right way. Our worship is regulated, our prayer is regulated. So then, prayer is directed to God. You say, well, let's move on. You've just stated the obvious. And in some ways I have. Prayer is directed to God until we ask the question, what is God? Who is God? And we look across the world and there are myriads of people praying to God. But yet when they say God, they don't all mean the same thing. When I say God, I mean Jehovah. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one true and living God. All prayer not directed to the true God is idolatry. This is a big deal. It's not just state the obvious and move on. Of course we pray to God. But all prayer not directed to the true God is idolatry. There can only be one God. If there are two gods, there is no God. Because what you've got are two beings that are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, apparently competing or wrestling with one another. That's not God. That's not sovereignty or lordship. There is and can only be one infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being who is the sole object of worship and thus the only hearer of prayer. We sang, praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord. To thee voice paid shall be, O thou that hearer art of prayer. All flesh shall come to thee. Not just a Jew in the Old Testament. Not just a Christian in the New Testament. And everybody else can have their own God. No, one true and living God. The God of all men in all nations and all flesh from these nations will come to that one true and living God who is the hearer of prayer. O God of our salvation. O God of our salvation. God, thou in thy righteousness by fearful works unto our prayers thine answer dost express. Therefore the ends of all the earth and those afar that be upon the sea shall place their confidence in thee. All prayer not directed to the true God is idolatry, and all such prayer is also folly, because we pray to a God who cannot help. Now, I know many people get much comfort in prayer, and you even get atheistic psychologists that say to people, well, if prayer works for you, you know, that's a good thing. You keep doing it. It's the idea that, you know, if you just close your eyes and get everything off your chest, well, you know, that's a good thing. And it certainly can make people feel better. You can be as sincere as you like with that kind of thing. But if you are not directing your prayer to the one true and living God, it's folly. If I were to take you to Mount Carmel, you're going to find there a lot of passion. You're not going to be able to question the sincerity of the prophets of Baal. There they are for hours, crying unto God, cutting themselves. No problem with sincerity. But there's the prophet of the Lord, and he's saying, well, you know, this is all quite foolish, isn't it? Where's your God? Why is he not answering? Is he deaf? Is he detained? Actually, is he in the lavatory? That's the idea in Hebrew. What's wrong, guys? The problem wasn't sincerity. They were crying to a God who couldn't save. Prayer is directed to God, but prayer is also directed by God. It's directed by God. When God says to you, seek my face, it's not a free-for-all. You know, it's not like the story of Aladdin and the genie in the lamp, where the genie says, you know, I'm going to give you 3 wishes. And so you just come to me and you ask for anything that you want, and I'll give it to you. If that were the case, well, you have open-ended potential for what you can get in answer to your prayer. You could want a Lamborghini, and you say, well, Lord, you know, I kind of like a Lamborghini. I want to be a millionaire. I want my own private island and a yacht. James says when you come like that, you ask amiss, because you're just wanting to consume these things on your own lusts. It's not a free-for-all. The Catechism puts it like this, that we offer up our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. Now back to our text, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, you'll see that's John's point there. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So we have scripturally regulated desires and petitions. We are to pray according to the will of God. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on this morning, and we could parse out what the will of God is. There's a secret aspect to God's will, and then there's a revealed aspect to God's will. And both of these things relate to prayer. But when John is speaking here of things agreeable to his will, he's emphasizing the things that agree to God's revealed will. So you are to have your desires regulated by God, so that you come to God praying for the things, for example, he has promised in his word. Or when you study the word of God and you see there are certain things God has called good and certain things God has called bad, well, you're going to pray for the things that God has called good. And you're going to pray against the things that God has called bad. The larger catechism has further questions that I referred to earlier, and they summarize what it is here to pray according to God's will. Question 183, for whom are we to pray? We are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. Question and answer 184. For what things are we to pray? We are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. And we'll say more about these things in weeks to come. So you're to pray for what God has revealed in his word. Well, what about things God has not revealed in his word? Does that mean you're not to pray about those things at all? Well, no. No. You're to be guided by the principles of God's word, but God's not going to say, I want you to work in this place for this amount of time, and I want you to live here. Or, you see that person named X? I want you to marry him. You're not going to find chapter and verse for that. So what you do is you're guided by the general principles of God's will. You know that God is good and he gives good gifts unto his children. And you cast yourself upon his goodness while at the same time resigning yourself to his sovereignty. So there's a balance there. For us, what we need to do is steep ourselves in God's word and then take that word and turn it into prayer. Let his word fuel our desires and then offer up those desires unto God. Thirdly, our dependence in prayer. We're offering up these desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something, children, that you know without anybody teaching you, because you've just been immersed in this kind of prayer language. When you listen to your parents pray at home, very likely you're going to hear this at the end of the prayer, in the name of Jesus, or in Jesus' name, or for Jesus' sake. And you hear that every week when you come to this place. And so you know that you are to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, it's Jesus himself, of course, who teaches us that in John chapter 14, verse 13, verse 14, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And he comes back to it in chapter 16. And verse 23 of John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 23, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. We're to pray in Jesus' name. But what does that mean? It's not like we bring all of our desires unto God and at the end we put this little phrase as a kind of abracadabra. So be it. No, it's much more than that. And we can actually pray in Jesus' name without ever affixing those words to the end of our prayer. It's not a formula. Rather, it is a consciousness that pervades the whole of our prayer and the whole of our prayer life. That we have only access to God through Jesus Christ. And so there are two things that we should highlight here. First of all, it is to recognize that there is one mediator. One mediator. That you and I do not have free access as sinners unto God in our own name. Imagine that. Imagine if we could personify it. We're knocking at the door of heaven. In whose name do you seek admission? In whose name do you claim an answer? And you say your own name. Do you think the door is going to open to you, a sinner? No, we need a mediator. We need another name to plead if God is ever going to incline himself to our cry. And the Bible is very explicit. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. You ought to be amazed that that's ever confused. You ought to be amazed even more that it's confused in the professing Christian church. That by the addition of tradition, and that's all it is, because you'll not find it anywhere in Scripture, by the addition of tradition, the Roman Catholic system has added mediator upon mediator to Jesus Christ. The angel can be your mediator. The canonized saint can be your mediator. And chief among them all, Mary can be your mediator. I sat down yesterday afternoon and I watched a YouTube clip where a lady was explaining how to pray the rosary. And I felt sick in my stomach. My stomach was actually twisting. She said, Protestants think we worship Mary, but we don't. We venerate her and we pray to her. You think, okay, well, you know, prayer is obviously not an act of worship anymore. And then she started to describe the prayers. Despicable blasphemy. Hail Mary, Mother of God. That's fine. That's fine. The Bible allows that language. Pray for us sinners now? No. No. Definitely not. And she went on to explain the importance of Mary. And the Bible says Mary is important, yes. But Mary is taking on godlike attributes. And she can hear all of these Roman Catholics all across the world who are praying. What is she, omniscient somehow? Has she been deified? And not only can she hear them all, she can sympathize with them all. And then she can answer them all. And because God is obviously so distant and so kind of, you know, cold towards us, Mary is so maternal and loving, and she can twist the arm of Jesus, who can twist the arm of God, so that God hears us. This woman herself, a sinner who needed her son to save her, is now the hearer of our prayers. That is contemptuous to praying in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ought not to simply smile and say, well, you know, there's just a bit of confusion here. This is outright assault on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God in our salvation. It is to recognize that there is one mediator, and then it is to depend on that one mediator when we come to God. So that when you pray, whether or not you append these words to the end of your prayer in Jesus' name, you come to God knowing that Jesus Christ is your atonement, that Jesus Christ is your only access to God, that Jesus Christ is your advocate with the Father, and the Father will hear you for one reason and one reason only. Jesus Christ. Because God is infinitely holy, and you are unspeakably sinful. Even your prayers are contaminated with your sin. What is your plea? The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for me. If I don't have that, I have no encouragement whatsoever to open this mouth in the presence of God. And nor do you, because he's a consuming fire. Well, you can reject, by way of knowledge, all of these other mediators. And yet you can sit in a church like this that makes this way clear and plain to you, but you still reject this one mediator because of your pride. The Pharisee had the true religion, and yet he went up into the temple and he prayed in his own name. He prayed in his own name. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men, particularly this publican. And the publican had the audacity of faith to pray in Jesus' name and say, Lord, propitiate me, a sinner. This is the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is, you just need to understand prayer. You just need to stand before God and ask yourself this question: what right have I to open my mouth to express my desire unto this God? That's the gospel. And if your answer is not Jesus Christ, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Then we have the divisions of prayer, fourthly. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and he gave them a pattern. And in that pattern, you see various parts or categories of prayer. The Shorter Catechism is highlighting three parts of prayer here: petition, the offering up of our desires unto God. But then it also says, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of our mercy, of his mercy. We could also add adoration to that, and we will, God willing, next time. But these two divisions of prayer. Prayer includes confession of sin. It just follows from everything we've just said. Who needs Jesus Christ to be a mediator to him? Well, the answer, of course, is sinners. And if we come to God knowing this, we'll be conscious of our sin. And if we're conscious of our sin, we're going to confess it before God. And so we have it in that first prayer of the publican, heavily aware of his sin. He would not even lift his eyes up towards heaven. He was impacted with a sense of guilt and shame and unworthiness, and he smote his breast in a physical expression of that grief. And he cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Saul of Tarsus, that self-righteous Pharisee, he's converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when God tells, is it Ananias, that he's going to receive him, the one thing that marked a change in Saul's life was, behold, he prayeth. You ever think about that? Here's a Pharisee, he would have been praying all the time. Out on street corners and in public places and patting himself on the back for all of his praying. But the word of God interestingly says something different about Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. Do you know what it was? The Pharisee has become the publican. God has broken the man. For the first time in his life, he's praying as a sinner, dependent upon the grace of Christ. That continued throughout the whole of the life of the Apostle Paul. And it continues in your life and my life. If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. Your sin builds walls. And part of your prayer is to have these walls demolished, that there's nothing between you and God, by regular, particular confession of your sins. And you shouldn't be afraid to do that, because God receives sinners in Christ. I would say this is one of the chief absences in prayer in the modern evangelical world. We just want to thank you, God. And so there's a consciousness of thankfulness. We just want to thank you, God. We just want to say we love you, God. But the more you listen, God is useful to the modern evangelical. We want to thank you because we have X need, Y need, and the other need. And we're here for you to meet those needs. But you could listen week upon week upon week upon week. And the prayer is characterized by an absence of confession of sin. There's something terribly wrong with that. Now, we don't want to get to the position where all we do is confess our sins and we forget as the Church of Christ that we're forgiven and we're adopted sons. We don't want to get there. And that's maybe our danger. We can get there in the Reformed faith. But a key element of prayer is confession of our sins. Be conscious of that in our liturgy. We have one. It's a very simple thing. But listen for it. You see the first prayer of our service? That's where you'll hear confession of sin. Because we're approaching this holy God. And we'll extol him. We'll acknowledge him to be who he is. We'll come in Jesus' name. We'll claim his the ground of Christ for our only acceptance. And we'll confess our sins. And we'll plead God's mercy. And then we'll move on. We'll say his praise. And then the second prayer will be one of petition. We'll ask for our needs. So just in case you haven't noticed that before, that's what's going on in our service. It's a key element of public prayer. We have to confess our sins. But prayer also includes thanksgiving. And that should be obvious as well. Because if you're sinners, you don't deserve anything. And yet you receive everything. And when you ask for these things of God, you are never, ever owed them. God is not in your debt. But yet he lavishes his grace upon you and he puts you forever and increasingly in his debt. Because everything that you receive is mercy. Mercy. When God meets your temporal needs, that's mercy. And you come to God and you give thanks. He says, pray, give us each day our daily bread. And you get it, don't you? Well, you return thanks. For the roof over your head, the food on your table, the clothes on your back, your health, your strength, your children, your job, your sanity. And then he meets all of your spiritual needs. Your eternal needs, and you come to him with even greater thanks that he thought upon you in eternity, that he gave you his son, that Christ loved you in order to lay down his life for you, that the Holy Spirit drew you to Christ and indwells you and preserves you and keeps you in spite of all of your sin. That persistent grace. And at length he's going to bring you to be with him where he is. You're going to shrug your shoulders at that and say, yeah, we know all that. Take it for granted. Or ought we not, in prayer, in private and public, to come dependent and thankful before God? Does your prayer life reveal this? Does our prayer life as a congregation reveal this, that we even understand what prayer is? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. May God bless his word to us. Let's stand for prayer.